Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read briefly this morning from Joel chapter 2 to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage. We'll be continuing through the book of Acts this morning, coming to Acts chapter 8. But before we look at that passage, we can look together at Joel chapter 2. Verses 27 through 32, Joel chapter 2, verses 27 through 32, just this last portion of the chapter. Joel chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Amen. Through the prophet Joel, God promises this coming event that we call Pentecost. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, anointing her and empowering her as a body to share the salvation of Jesus Christ with others. It's interesting that while Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is this once-for-all historic redemptive moment, yet throughout the book of Acts, there are echoes. And this morning in Acts chapter 8, we will see that first echo, what we might call the Samaritan Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 25, and we'll see here Joel chapter 2 fulfilled for a second time, this time among the Samaritans. So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes of one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen and amen. 2 Fridays ago, Friday, July the 17th, Matt Filbert served as the director of RP Missions for his final time, his final day. For nearly a quarter of a century, Matt has overseen hundreds of Reformed and specifically Reformed Presbyterian young people. Some old ones, too. He's overseen them going on these short-term mission trips, visiting churches around the U.S. and around the world, learning how to put the kingdom of God first, learning how to serve faithfully in the local church, learning how to develop their skills and their gifts for the good of their brothers and sisters. And in his 24 years, I imagine that Matt has had numerous incalculable encounters with people in which he said something, did something that was to him of no account, and yet to that person, dramatic. For example, I remember once that Matt was on his way to a home mission board meeting. Those who were on the call last week know something about the home mission board. This agency of the RP Church that oversees church plants. Matt was serving as a board member. He stopped at the seminary and he invited a young seminarian to go with him. He came with a free dinner, so the impoverished young seminarian accepted. When he went and they had their free dinner, and the young seminarian, as only RP seminarians can do, sat enjoying a board meeting. During the conversation, one of the board members turned to the young seminarian and said, "What about you? Are you interested in church planting?" And the question burned into the brain of the young seminarian, and he became a church planter. Because you see, friends, Jesus is in the business of building his church. Because you see, friends, Jesus knows how to plant new churches. Jesus knows how to raise up church planters. Jesus knows how to revitalize old churches. Jesus knows how to sustain middle-aged churches. Jesus knows how to make preachers and pastors and elders and deacons. Jesus knows how to build his church. It's his business. And we'll see in the text before us this morning that we can take great comfort and great confidence from this truth, that Jesus builds his church. And the only question for us is, will we? Will we build his church? Let's look at our text this morning and consider with me this first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, in which Jesus reveals to us that he sometimes uses the most unlikely instruments to build his church. We see in verse 1 that Saul had consented to the death of Stephen. that Saul had been the executioner, the judge who signed. We have a Jesus with a mission, a Jesus with a plan and with a purpose. Because what is said specifically in verse 1 is that they go to Judea and Samaria, which is the exact program that Jesus gave to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his disciples in that verse, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and when we get to chapter 13, the utter parts of the earth." Here is Jesus fulfilling his promise and completing his program. "I told you you would bear witness to me in Judea and Samaria." And Saul's persecution could not stop Jesus' program. To the contrary, it served Christ's purpose. My friends, the pandemic cannot stop Jesus from building his church. The riots, the unrest, the troubles in America, the oppression, the racism, it cannot stop Jesus' program. In fact, we should believe that they all exist for the advancement of his kingdom and the building of his church. It may not look that way right now, but we have a king who brings about such wonderful things. He has a mission. He is going to build his church, and no one is going to stop him. And nothing that happens in this human history of ours is going to do anything but serve his purposes. Jesus is the King in heaven, and even our enemies will be used to build the church. The question is, will we? Will we be used to build his church? Jesus will build his church, according to the next paragraph, verses 4 through 8, through the preaching of good news. Luke, rather than recording the entire experience of the disciples who go into Samaria, focuses specifically on the experience of Philip. Philip, going to the city of Samaria, preaches Christ to them. But Philip is not a minister in word only, he ministers in deed as well. As he goes about the streets of Samaria telling people about Jesus, that word, that preaching, was accompanied by miracles which could be heard and seen. Specifically, the casting out of demons and the healing of the paralyzed and the lame. And so, with great understatement, Luke ends in verse 8, "There was great joy in that city." Isn't that marvelous? Into the new city goes Philip, and with him goes the preaching of Christ. And with him goes the binding of the darkness, the liberating of the enslaved soul. For the spirits flee, and the Spirit of Christ comes. There is freedom from darkness, freedom from despair, freedom from the demons. There is healing. Those who were crippled and incapacitated in their sins and misery can now walk and work and worship. These miracles, though in their specific manifestation no longer linger with us, are nevertheless visible in their new expressions. My friends, we still see the powers of darkness broken by the good news of Jesus, do we not? Do we not see the kingdom of Satan destroyed as the kingdom of Christ advances? And do we not see those who are wounded and those who are weak find comfort and healing in the preaching of Christ, the offering of the good news? There is then this climax that the preaching of this good news, this word of healing, this word of peace and of comfort in Christ, then brings joy to the city. My friends, we have been fed a line. We in America have been made to believe that Christianity is a private business and that evangelism is a scourge on civil society. It is a pernicious lie from the pit of hell. It is a satanic deception to silence saints. Evangelism brings joy to the city. The good news of Jesus Christ brings healing to the broken and the wounded. The good news of Jesus Christ brings freedom for those who sit in darkness. It is light. It is life. It is the love of God in flesh. Your gospel mission and your gospel message is not a burden to the city of Cambridge. It is a blessing. It is freedom. It is healing. It is joy. In a world torn apart by hatred and anger and darkness, this is the hour in which Jesus is most relevant and most timely. There is good news for us, my friends. There is light in the darkness, healing in the disease, joy in the city of death. This is what we offer. This is how Jesus builds his church. He has this mission. He's going to build his church, and he's going to do it by giving people good news, by giving them the good news of healing, giving them the good news of great joy, as the angels proclaimed on the night of his birth. Great joy belongs to us who have this good news. But not only will he build it in this way, he will build it in a bond of brotherhood and sisterhood. We see this in the next paragraph, verses 9 through 13, which we're introduced to a man named Simon. He's a sorcerer, and he thinks himself something great. Interestingly enough, the people think he is greater still, and they label him the power of God. That, by the way, is blasphemy. That, by the way, is horrendous and repulsive. But he is a man who loves the adulation of the crowd, and he astonishes them with his sorcery, with his trickery, with his exercise of satanic power. And they heed him, for he persists in it for a long time. Simon is not a Johnny-come-lately. He is not a flash in the pan. Simon is someone who's been around for years. And for a long time, says Luke, he has successfully plied his trade as a sorcerer, gathering fans, gathering followers. And then all of a sudden, his kingdom comes crashing down when Philip comes to town. Philip walks into Samaria, and Philip begins to preach the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. He begins to offer them light for their darkness. He begins to offer them healing for their lameness. He begins to offer them great joy for their city, all found in the power of Christ, that is the kingdom of God, all found in the name of Christ, that is Jesus, translated into English, he saves. Philip comes preaching not himself, but Jesus. And this stands as a potent contrast to Simon, who has been preaching himself, who has preached himself as a great man, such that the people would say, that's the power of God. But Philip comes and says, no, Jesus. Jesus is the power of God. Jesus is the source of light, healing, and joy. Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and in his name is salvation. And Philip preaches this with good effect. Both men and women in verse 12 are baptized. They switch allegiance. No longer are they going to live in the kingdom of Simon. And no longer are they going to be citizens of Samaria. Now they have received baptism. They will belong to the body of Christ. They will believe, and that faith will unite them into the family of God. And they will receive that water that will mark them and set them apart to be the body of Christ. Simon himself believes in verse 13. He publicly professes, I was wrong. I am not the power of God. Christ is the power of God. He publicly professes the supremacy of Jesus over the self and receives baptism. But not only is Simon added to the body, to the fellowship, he continues with Philip. Simon embraces the one-to-one discipleship that the church offers. Being amazed by the works of Philip, Simon places himself in the shadow of Philip to become his disciple, to continue with him and to learn from him the craft and the trade of being a preacher of the gospel. This, my friends, is why Jesus is building his church. That there might be baby Christians born to us, baptized by us, and received into our fellowship. And that they might be discipled by us, trained in the habits and disciplines of the faith, carefully learning to walk in our footsteps. Jesus is committed to building his church, because from the church goes the good news of healing and of joy. But also because within the church is the bond of love and the practice of discipleship that raises us up to the heavenly intentions and the holiness to which we are to aspire. Friends, Jesus is building his church, because in the church is the bond of baptism. In the church is the working of the kingdom. We are the tip of the spear. The church is that edge of the new heavens and the new earth, breaking into the estate of sin and misery. The church is that front line of the kingdom of God, in which the name of Christ is batting down the doors of hell and setting free the captives who sit in darkness and teaching them to walk in light. There's that beautiful story from C.S. Lewis in which those on the Dawn Treader begin sailing into the sea of light. And at first, the light is so bright they can hardly hold their eyes open. But as the days pass, the light gets brighter and more brilliant. But their eyes likewise adjust, and they blink less and stare more. My friends, this is sanctification in the church, that we baptize people and bring them into this body and this fellowship, that they might see light, and that they might grow in the sight of light and the understanding of light. This is why Jesus builds his church. But just as Jesus builds his church so that we might give the good news to others, Jesus builds his church so that we might disciple one another, Jesus builds his church so that there could be officers among us. Jesus is raising up within us those who will shepherd us and serve us. This is seen in the next paragraph, when the apostles who had remained at Jerusalem suddenly receive word that the word of God has gone into Samaria. So they send a commission. At least that's what we would call it in Presbyterianism. They send Peter and they send John, who go down to Samaria from Jerusalem. And they go to examine the state of the work. And they see, yes, they are giving away the good news. They are telling people and showing people the love of God in Christ. They are showing them healing. They are showing them joy. But what is more, they are adding them to the body through baptism. And they are discipling them and training them to walk in the ways of the faith. And so the apostles say, "You are a church." And the apostles pray for them, and the apostles lay their hands on them, that they might have the Holy Spirit. Now again, this is not, as we talked about in Acts chapter 2, this is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they already have. Otherwise they could not have believed. There is no one who has had faith in Jesus Christ without first the Spirit of Christ working within him or her. So the Spirit has already indwelt these sinners, thus they are saints, thus they believe. This is the coming of the Spirit in power to organize and order the church, to set the church in its place, so that the church might have officers, and so that the church might act according to the command of Paul in an orderly fashion, following Christ himself. They not only had to be baptized, and thus were members of the church, But they needed to have hands laid upon them, that they, through the anointing of the Spirit, the prayers of the apostles, might set some apart to the ordination of offices. My friends, it is not simply the dream of Jesus that we should make a bunch of baby Christians and leave them in the streets of this world to figure out how to live here. Jesus is interested in building his church, not a bunch of converts that are abandoned to the gutter. He is in the business of building his church so that many would hear the gospel and come to faith and then be discipled and then be served and shepherded. And so he builds congregations and churches. And so he has ordained officers who will shepherd those saints, who will serve those saints, and who will equip them to be ministers as well, to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus builds not just believers, but churches. It is his vision and his program for us to build churches with officers. And the desperate need for ordained officers is seen in the next paragraph. Immediately, Luke introduces us into why the church should be organized and ordered with officers. In verse 18, we're reintroduced to Simon, who this time is not one of the crowd believing in Jesus, receiving baptism, and being part of the disciple-making body of the church. But rather, Simon here has perceived the real source of power, or so he thinks. You see, Simon, when Philip came to town, realized that he had been beat. Here he was, the greatest thing in Samaria. The people called him the power of God. And Philip showed him up. And Philip embarrassed him. So he swiftly switched sides. I'm on Philip's team now. But he was always looking. What's the way to the top? How do I get to be the greatest again? And he turns to Peter and to John and he offers them money. He says, give me this power of ordination. Give me this office of apostle. I want to be up there. Simon was not content to be a member of the church. He was not content to be a baptized part of the body of Christ. He was not content to be a disciple of Philip. He was not content to be a discipler of others. He was not content with the office of deacon or the office of elder. He was clutching to the highest position. How do I get into the upper echelon? Here's some money. Let me into this sacred circle of apostles so that by my hands the Spirit can come and go. Make me a master of the Holy Spirit. He thinks this some secret sect, some cult of Christ. But Peter, in keeping with the purposes of church office, in keeping with the purposes of an ordered and organized church, says to him, your money perish with you. Peter rebukes him. Peter exercises church discipline upon him. Notice he does not rebuke him for aspiring to the office of apostle. He does not rebuke him for wanting greater service in the church. He rebukes him for attempting to do it with money. Peter shakes his head sadly. Oh, my friend, you have just proven that you have no part or portion with us. Peter pronounces the first excommunication in Samaria. Simon, you don't belong to this body. Because this body that was marked by baptism is forged in faith and not wealth. You do not buy a seat in these pews. You believe in Jesus. You do not buy a place in the offices of the church. You believe in Jesus. You see, it's Jesus' program. It's Jesus' church. These are Jesus' offices. These are Jesus' officers. It's Jesus who planted this church. It's Jesus who gathered these believers. It's Jesus who marked them with baptism. It's Jesus who's discipling them through the prayers and love of one another. It is Jesus who is raising up officers for them. It is Jesus that is building this church, Simon. Not me. Not you. And not your money. You have not understood the fundamental truth of church life. It's about Jesus and the work of Jesus. Peter appeals to him, "Please, Simon, repent therefore of this wickedness. Simon, do what you have clearly failed to do from the beginning. Turn away from that desire for greatness, that insatiable lust to be at the top, that great covetousness to be known as the power of God on earth. Simon, repent of this. You must die, Simon. You must crucify this ambition, this earthly desire. You must pray to God to forgive you and see that it is Jesus' church, it is Jesus' work, it is Jesus' love and labor that will build it, not yours. Simon, do you not see," says Peter in verse 23, "you are poisoned with bitterness and bound by iniquity. You haven't come out of the darkness, Simon. You haven't come into the light yet, Simon. You're still wearing the shackles and chains because you're still trying to earn it, because you're still trying to buy it. It is by grace you are saved. And it is by grace that they are saved. And it is by grace that this church grows. And it is by grace that this church goes. My friends, it is Christ who builds the church and not us. Yet will we build with him?" We come to this very dramatic moment. Peter has laid this rebuke upon him. "Simon, you've proven that you're not even a believer in Christ, that you think you can buy this power of the Spirit. Simon, repent of this and pray for forgiveness. Simon, you are still held captive by your earthly desires." And Simon cries out in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." As one of my children said in family worship this week, "Well, that's ambiguous." Yes, it is. It is ambiguous. We're left with a question. What does Simon mean by this? Is he just fearing the consequences? Is this just a guilty sense of get me out of here? Or is this a genuine embrace of Jesus Christ? Is he finally getting with the program? Does he finally grasp the truth that Jesus builds the church, that Jesus gives away his gospel, that Jesus disciples baptized believers, that Jesus raises up ordained officers, that Jesus is building his church? Does he finally get it? I don't know. Luke doesn't say. But just like the story of Jonah, which has no conclusion, and just like the parable of the prodigal son, which has no conclusion, this story of Simon that has no conclusion reminds us that the question is not, what did Simon do? The question is, what will you do? What will you do, my friends? You and I, who have spent so much of our lives, so much of our waking hours building our kingdom, just like Simon. Living for ourselves, living for our pride, living for our ambitions and our desires. This is the burning question of the text. Jesus is in the business of building his church. Are you in the same business? Is that your business? That the kingdom of God and his righteousness comes first. That's what every one of you promised in your fifth vow of membership. That the kingdom would be first. And that the business of Jesus would be your business. That the giving away of the good news of the gospel would be first. That the discipling of believers who have been baptized would be first. My friends, is that our business? Is that what we will do? Will we embrace the building of the church as Jesus did? Will the apostles lay out for us this final example? In verse 25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they go back to Jerusalem. And on the way, they preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Do you guys remember which two apostles were sent? Peter and John. Do you guys remember the last time those apostles traveled with Jesus through Samaria? Do you remember what they wanted to do? Lord, shall we call down fire upon the villages of Samaria? And Jesus says, who are you? What are you doing here? No. And here they have at last learned the program of Christ. Here they have at last journeyed through Samaria to do what Christ would have them do. Give away the good news. Call people to join the body that has been baptized and to be discipled in the ways of Christ. To raise up officers and to exercise church discipline to become a church in those villages, cities, and communities. According to Psalm 46, according to Psalm 48, the church of Jesus Christ is the joy of the earth and the fountain of beauty. According to Psalm 16, the joy of the believer is fellow believers, the fellowship of the saints. Do you love the church? Do you love to serve the church? Do you love to shepherd in the church? Do you look at the congregation of Christ and you say, there is the perfection of beauty? The psalmist does. Jesus does. Do you look at these sin-stained, sorrow-filled saints and say, there is the beautiful bride of Christ? Jesus is building His church. Jesus will build His church. He will not leave her. He will build her and He will perfect her. The question is, as we go through the many villages of New England, will we? Will we build the church of Jesus Christ in the many villages of our land? Will we testify to the truth of Jesus Christ? Will we preach the word of the Lord? Will we share the love of Jesus and give them the joy of the good news and see Jesus build? My friends, Jesus is in the business of building His church. And He is very good at His business. Are you in the same business? Jesus builds His church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks that Jesus was not content to build a church in Jerusalem, but through persecution and through the preaching of ordinary Christians, He planted churches throughout Samaria and Judea. And we give You thanks, our Father, that Jesus is yet not content to be worshipped in the Middle East, but has sent forth His gospel through all the nations and continents of this world. And we pray, Father, that we should have a godly jealousy for the glory of Christ and long for Him to be worshipped in the many villages that are around us. that we should long for the cities of this world to experience the great joy and the healing power of the good news. We pray, Father, that You would increase our love of Christ and that You would increase our passionate desire to glorify Him in the building of His church. We thank You that He will do it and pray that we might have a share in it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.